tells us this is the year that King Uzziah died. And more than that, we're told that in that year, this man Isaiah, saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in that year. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is three things about God, really. God, I want to talk about his power, the power of God. I want to talk about the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. And of course, I want to talk about the love of God too. The power, the fear, and the love of God. Those three things this morning. That's my outline, those three things. We're reading a man's testimony. This is a book that was written a considerable period of time ago, and some things I'm sure he experienced that he never wrote down. Some things he wrote down. Maybe there are things that you write down. They're important. You don't want to forget. They're important. You get them written down. And he wrote this down in this year, the year that King Uzziah died. And interestingly, to me, people like me, if you have a shared interest, this is probably the year 740 BC. And we can be pretty confident because the Assyrian Empire that was blooming at that time left lots of archaeology for us, and the dating of these things is very, very precise. Assyriology has helped us to date these things. And Uzziah, the king mentioned here, is mentioned in Assyrian texts and so on and so forth. We can be pretty sure this was 740 BC. It was an actual year as much as this very year is an actual year for us today. 740 was as real to him as 2016 is real to you. As 1775 was real to the people who started this church all that time ago. They were living in their times, in their places, working out their fear and their salvation with fear and trembling, just like the rest of us. In that sense, whatever portion of time you find yourself in, some things are the same. Of course, some things are different too. Now, for those of you who want to find out more about King Uzziah, because he was actually quite a remarkable man, you can look it up. There's the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26. You don't have to look there now, but you know, if you've got some time this afternoon, you want to find out more. He was a remarkable king, actually. Very, very able man. Exceedingly able man. Very capable. And pious. He was a man who really genuinely loved God. He had his weaknesses. He had his flaws. But he did remarkable things in the course of his reign. And here we read he died. This remarkable man died in the year 740 BC, give or take a few months. But, you know, the death of a powerful king, this was Isaiah's king, this was his sovereign, this was his lord. Imagine what it would be for us. Imagine just for a moment what it would be for us if you heard the news today that our monarch had passed from this world. It would shake you. I think it would shake me. And he had been on the throne for 52 years, King Uzziah. He was everything everybody had known. And he was a good king and a godly king in the main. He'd made a huge contribution to the welfare and the security and the prosperity and the defense of the kingdom of Judah, which is this kind of mountain kingdom over which he presided. But he died. The man died. Men come, men go. People die. He died. It was over. It was the end. But actually what Isaiah wants to tell us about, although that was a big transformatory experience that he was having in his life, not just him, but all the people he was serving, because essentially Isaiah was the pastor of the kingdom of Judah. He was the principal spiritual voice and leader of the nation at that time. The thing that he really wants to tell us about is not just the experience of what it was to lose his liege, as it were, his king. Although that is important, and he does tell us about that. What he really wants us to know is he saw the Lord. He wants to talk about his spiritual experience. In the midst of that time of change, and turmoil perhaps, and uncertainty, and mourning, and sorrow, and loss, and perhaps hopes, he wants to talk about the Lord. That's the subject of this sentence, this famous, famous sentence. In the year that King Uzziah died, what's the subject of the sentence? I saw the Lord's. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. In 740, 2016, 1775, whatever year, whatever age you're living in, have you seen the Lord? Do you know the Lord? What is he saying to you here, now? What must you do? What must I do? And his experience of seeing the Lord, as we read down the passage, so the opening sort of describes the experience, doesn't it? Going down to verse 7, describes this experience, this kind of, we'll look at it in a little bit more detail, but it's, you know, a pretty powerful experience. That's an understatement. And it has a transformatory effect on him, doesn't it? From verse 8 onwards, he knows from that point onwards how his whole life's going to play out. He can see in a moment, sort of right down the tunnel of what he's going to do, what kind of things he's going to say, how people are going to respond to him, what the end results are going to be. He can see his future just mapped out in a moment. But it all proceeds from seeing the Lord. And there are times of change and uncertainty. Perhaps 1775, this little nucleus of new believers, mostly young Christians, who were converted here in this village and hereabout in 1775, mostly under the preaching of the kind of the Methodists who were very active in this area at that time. New believers were in the midst of all sorts of theological and political conflicts, and they must have been wondering, but they got direction, didn't they? They knew what they had to do. They made the decision. They took the step. They started this church. And we see Isaiah had the equal sense of clarity, and an experience with him gives you a sense of vision and clarity. You see the consequences. You've seen the Lord. You know that expression, you can't unsee this. There's some things you just can't unsee. You can run, you can hide, you can pretend, you can ignore, but you've seen the Lord. And it's a life-changing experience. But, you know, I'm not just saying that our spiritual experience is the only pressure or influence on our lives. I mean, we are flesh and blood. We spend a lot of our time out in the world amongst people. I hope you're not so sheltered and blinkered and closed in that you're not aware of what's going on in the world. That you don't feel the currents and the tides that are ebbing and flowing in the world now. 1775, 740 BC, there's stuff going on in the world. It does affect us, doesn't it? And even if it's not the big stuff happening on the global stage, and that does have an effect on all of our lives, there's the personal stuff going on in your own personal life. You know, 2016, I wonder how many of us, what we will remember it by. Like if we're asked sort of 10 years on, you know, we're trying to sort of sum up the year 2016, what will we say it is? Was it the year of the referendum, somebody I saw somebody just mouthing, or the year of the fill-in-the-gap victory in the American election? Or the year that the situation in Syria just perpetuated and carried on and didn't come to an end? Or maybe, perhaps, the year I lost my mother? Or the year that I had a sabbatical and went to Italy and Israel. You know, significant things shape our sense of a time in our lives, don't they? And they have an influence and a bearing on our thinking and our attitudes and how we plan for the future and where we're going to go and what we're going to do next. And if that's true for us as individuals, that's true for whole churches too. Whole churches are affected by things going on in the world. But ultimately what makes a church, is that above the sound and the noise of all that, the voice of God is heard. They hear the voice of the Lord. They see the Lord and hear him and do his will. And they tread out that separate path, which distinguishes them as a church, as a people of God in the world. That's the big challenge, isn't it? That's the big challenge. So many pressure on our time. So 740 BC... Somebody here is going to tell me who the emperor was of the Assyrian Empire. Or not. Great name. Tiglath-Pileser III. And no, he wasn't American. Tiglath-Pileser III. The Assyrian Empire had been consolidating its power in a relatively narrow geographical strait in the Mesopotamian Valley for some time, and it was in good fighting shape. There's a lot of infighting within it, and Tiglath-Pileser III took over and decided the resolution to solving all the internal conflicts was to go on a massive expansionist exploration of the powers of the empire. He conquered, he declared war on anybody and everybody who was his neighbor. He cut scythes through what we would call Iran. He went up into Turkey and into another country whose name I can't remember right now. He went south, he went through, and he came towards Judah. There was nobody could stand in his path. King after king, city after city, nation after nation fell before his sword. And he was coming for Judah. Coming for the little kingdom of Uzziah, built up there in the mountaintops where Isaiah and the people of God had their place. Tiglath-Pileser was on his way. This was a time when there were serious global threats. And then there was Uzziah. He was a good king. But one of the main things he did, he fortified Judah. And he made Judah the sort of country where even Tiglath-Pileser III had to think twice. Was it worth his while climbing all the way up the mountains of Judah and fighting against a well-fortified, well-organized Judean defense? Or should he just kind of go round it on the plains and head down to Egypt and take some low-hanging fruit? And really, Uzziah was such a significant figure that the Assyrians kind of left them alone because he was there. You know, we have comforts, don't we, in our lives? We have things that we rely on, strengths, things that are established and are dependable and help us and are a comfort to us in life. But, you know, Uzziah was just a man. He was gifted by God and a great help to God's people, but he was just a man. If you read the account of his life, you'll read that, you know, he overstepped the mark with God, and God rebuked him. Severe way. But nevertheless, there was a great amount of stability. You have all the threats of the Assyrians and then all the comforts of a good and godly king. These two things, like this. And then he died. I hope I've painted the picture strongly enough to imagine the kind of questions. What will become of us? What does the future hold? And despite all the comforts, Uzziah's son, Jotham, took over. He was a good and godly man. Perhaps he could manage. Tiglath-Pileser might go around. All these sort of possibilities and hopes. But there were also real fears too. But one thing is sure, to cut to the chase. Things were about to change. This is a time of change. Do you like change? Do you like seasons of uncertainty? Do you like kind of basically knowing what's going to happen next? Where it's all going? Well, in the midst of all that, Isaiah, the man who'd been set apart to serve them, saw the Lord. And I would love to say to you that the message he brought back to them, everything's going to be all right. I'd love to say that seeing the Lord in the midst of a changing world is like having a crutch to lean on, a comfort and a crutch to lean on in a changing world. A constant, stable foundation upon which to lean. I'd love to be able to say that. But seeing the Lord terrified the living daylights out of Isaiah. And what he was told was going to happen shook him to his core. Because you see, the Lord is not just a passive. Let me clarify one thing. Just this is really kind of trying to. It's quite an important distinction to make. The love of God is unconditional and constant. You never, ever need to go for a moment in your life without knowing the love of God. But his approval on what you say and what you do and how you act, that is not unconditional. God has a will. He's a sovereign. And he makes his will known. And his pleasure in our acts and deeds is dependent on our obedience. The love of God is constant, but his approval on our works is dependent on our obedience. On our obedience. So seeing the Lord is not just a spoonful of honey. It is honey, but it's honey from the rock. It's honey from the rock. So let me just sum all that up. Here comes the Assyrians. Pretty scary. There's Jotham, the son of Uzziah, coming along. Pretty hopeful. But in the end, there are comforts in your life and there are fears in your life. I trust that's true, right? There's things you're worried about, things you're hopeful about. But what God says trumps the lot. years as a church. There's been all sorts of stability, all sorts of challenge. And what is the future? The future of this church depends on our obedience, doesn't it? The future of the church depends on hearing him and answering the call. What they did in 1775 in that year of change, and I won't go into it because this is a church history lesson. If you're interested, come and see me afterwards. I'm fascinated by it. Not everybody is. But it's a time of change. Real change. Hard decisions. They heard God and did what they understood him to be saying to them. They did it. They did it. They answered the call. Started this church. He led them. So here's the question. What kind of confident steps are we as a church going to be taking in the coming days? Based on hearing him in this changeable world. What's going to dictate the terms? The fears that we have? The dreams? The pipe dreams? Or is it going to be him and his will? The future of the church is rested in that, isn't it? From verse 8 onwards, that's really dealing with the opening a little bit. From verse onwards, we can see the net effect on Isaiah and the people of this encounter with the Lord. And if I can put it like this, because I mean really, it makes from verse 8 onwards, it makes pretty, if it wasn't for the very last line, the holy seed is the stump, you would say that is just nothing but bad news. That is, yeah? Verse after verse, line after line of bad news until you get to the very end. But like a branch, the fruit tends to grow on the end of the branch, doesn't it? You have to persevere. You have to tough it out. You have to see it through. You have to walk a mile You have to get dust on your feet. You have to get weary and thirsty and hungry. You have to work. And there is a reward. There is a reward. That reward for Isaiah, if you'll see this thing through. There must be, how many discouragements look like they're going to be ahead for him? How many heartaches? How many setbacks? How many problems? Looks like there's going to be ahead. Going to be ahead. He's going to carry on preaching and preaching. No change at all. Keep saying it. Nobody's listening. And not only that, he's clear that it's God that is shutting their ears and shutting their eyes and shutting their hearts. Wow. What kind of a call is this? Everything is falling apart. The world is going to rack and ruin by the end of this. And even then, what's left, it says in verse 13, if a tenth remain, it'll be burned again. Chastening, refining, purifying, getting down to the very thing that God wants. The thing that God wants, holiness, a people for himself. And that's, you know, clearly in the time of Isaiah, the church, it was, you know, whatever, the people of God, people who were hearing this message, there were obviously a lot of people there who, you know, weren't there for the right reasons, maybe. I don't know. But by the end, he has a pure church. There's a pure church. Because these people are going to go, are they going to fall to the Assyrians? As we find out later, the Assyrians are going to come and the Babylonians are going to come and Judah will be wiped out. But the people of God will continue. Now, that's the thing, isn't it? Your life might completely change. Our lives might completely change. Will we continue? Will we persevere? Will we stick at it through thick and through thin? Will we be, to God, a holy seed that can reproduce again, reseed again with the good news about Jesus Christ in the world? He decided, it seems, that if I can sum up this call, the call is to quality over quantity. Don't go and build a big church. Nothing wrong with building big churches, by the way. Bring them on. Don't go and build a big church. Find people who believe, even if it's only a handful. People who've seen the Lord and will do his will, even if it's only a handful. That is a church. That's a church. That's what he's been sent out to do. And here we are in 2016. There's three things I want to highlight that Isaiah saw that will help us to go out and to try and follow in these footsteps. The first thing, which is pretty clear to me, is this. In first three verses, he saw that God is sovereign. He saw that God is sovereign. You know, there was Tiglath-Pileser and Uzziah, but God is sovereign. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. It was him sitting upon the throne. It wasn't the good kings or the bad kings. The Lord is the Lord. It's in the name. And it wasn't just in the world, in the matter of kings, but also in the temple. His robe filled the temple in the spiritual life of the nation. All sorts of people would like to fill our lives, our spiritual lives, and give spiritual time. It's the Lord that is sovereign over the spiritual life of his people. He's king, isn't he? And yet his train fills the temple. He's the all in all. And the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, with their wings, although they're raised up above him, they're shielding themselves from his glory and they sing his praises. You can see that the Lord is greater than all the angels, all the spiritual beings, any spiritual being that there is, the Lord is above them all. And the earth, sing the angels, that the glory of the Lord fills the earth. So in the temple, in the courts, in the heavens and in the earth, Isaiah can see that there is only one who is God. There is only one who is God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? that there's one who rules and reigns over all things. That's what he saw. There's no sphere where he is not Lord. No day, no place where he is not Lord. And it's a fact. Now, Isaiah was blessed by God to see that fact. Blessed by God. And clearly there are people being mentioned here in the verses preceding from 8 onwards for whom these things are hidden. They just don't see it that way. But it doesn't change the fact. It just doesn't change the facts. This church, do we see that he is really and truly Lord? That's what the church is, surely. Isn't that what the church is? The Holy Spirit declares that Jesus is Lord. It defines the church. And that's what we proclaim. That's what Isaiah proclaims. The lordship, his lordship over all things. There are some people who see it, but they won't admit it. They just won't admit it. They won't accept it. But it's true. But it's true. Anybody here worried about anything at the moment? A little bit tested, finding things tough, challenged by the circumstances you might find yourself in? Anybody here got hopes and dreams, things you'd like to do, things you hope will happen, things you're interested in and care about? In the end, the Lord is Lord over all of those things. He's Lord over all of those things. And we're going to be driven by our fears and be a timid people. Or we're going to be motivated by our dreams and be a silly people. Or we're going to obey the sovereign Lord and be the church. Be the church. He saw that the Lord was sovereign. Secondly, verses 4 through to 5. And this is coming really to the heart of the message. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. I was talking to a brother recently. He's going through the book of Proverbs at the moment. And it's not just put in there once, but it's put in there twice, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of without it, you're not going anywhere. If you can see that he's Lord, if you can see, surely, that should strike fear into our heart. Reverence. We talked about the possibility of people saying that God's some sort of soft, cuddly toy comfort, a comfort blanket. That's not what we're reading. He makes everything. Look, in verse 4 onwards, the very foundations and the thresholds, the most stable part of the building, shaken and troubled, the building itself filled with smoke. Everything that's familiar to him, Isaiah can hardly even see anymore because of the presence of God, the reality of God, and he is terrified. The poor man is terrified. And the song of the angels, holy, 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 at this, you know, I won't bore you with a lesson in Hebrew particularly, but you know, like we say good, better, best, and all the rest of it, you know how that all works? In Hebrew, what they often do is they repeat a word twice. So if you say good, good, it means kind of very good, you see? Holy, holy, holy. This is the atrium of power and holiness. Pristine, spotless, pure, absolutely pure, absolute power. Incorruptible, totally incorruptible. You can't persuade him. You can't move him. He is. He just is. And he holds all the cards. How could we not approach him with reverence and fear? Our very lives are in his hands. All things are in his hands. And, in the end, Tiglath-Pileser III, with his fine name, his fine moniker, and Zaire and his great works, and the battlements of a city, they're nothing. If he chooses, a wall falls at a trumpet blast. If he chooses, nothing can stand. All these are just men. We're just flesh and blood. Each one of us should be able to stand in front of the most formidable person in the world and stand square to them in all humility and respect and love before anybody and see them as a fellow human being, eye to eye. Without bowing and scraping. We're all the same. Yes, respect people for what they, their positions, their powers, their gifts, and so on. I'm not saying be disrespectful to people, but we are all flesh and blood. There's only one God. There is only one God. And nobody's holy but him. Nobody. Nobody. So these things being true, if we give way to our fears that proceed from the circumstances that are taking part in our lives, or if we run after false hopes and false dreams that are offered to us by people in this world, are we undercutting and doing a disservice to the reality of the glory of this God of whom we are speaking? Because it seems to me that if we allow those things to be Lord in our lives, whatever they might be, we are disrespecting the real Lord of our lives, that is God. And if you disrespect him, how safe is the ground upon which you stand? If you dishonor him, how safe are you? How secure are you in eternal terms? Because I would say that it's a sin to dishonor God. It's a sin. And if we offend the one true and only source of all real power, we should be afraid. Very afraid. What's he said? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Do you, when you look at your life and you look at the life of people around you, do you see pristine holiness everywhere you look? Is that the picture that you see? For a moment, Isaiah just sees it. Most of the time we just don't even think of it. Just sees the blinding truth. Oh, we are in such trouble. What can be done? What can be done? We're in such trouble. And we can speak about ourselves as a church, as individuals, perhaps speaking with about the fear of the Lord. Would you say, I mean, I had an experience recently. I know it's just an experience, but it's just an illustration. Where felt, and it was just a feeling, it was to do with various things that were going on, that for a moment I felt my salvation, that the very grip of my salvation was loosed, and I felt the fear of the Lord. I won't say if I lost my assurance exactly or what it was, but it was just like for a moment I suddenly remembered what it was like to not know that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. And I had to be reminded of that, and it restored my soul, and thank the Lord for it. But for a moment, it was almost like I could remember what it was like to not have that assurance of the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ on my part. And I was just the fear of God. No, if you don't save, who can? If you won't save me, there is nobody, no one to whom I can turn. Do you know, I thank God for that experience. I don't want to be a casual, comfortable Christian. Please, Lord, if I have to do it again, do it again. Humble me. Humble me. Deal with my pride. The fear of the Lord should be established in me. Because I don't want to go presumptuously before his throne. And I wonder about us as a church. Would you say this church is characterized by the fear of God? The fear of the Lord. Is that what motivates and drives? Is it a part of the way that the Lord deals with us? As a people, does he shake us? Does he destabilize us? Does he terrify us? And does he humble and convict us? Because I think that is a mark of the true church. Anyway, finally, lastly, 6-7, the love of God. The love of God. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning... How many of you would like... Seraphim means a fiery one, the fiery one. I mean, the very thing itself, a seraphim, is like a ball of fire, you know, like a holy fire. Coming towards you with a burning coal from the altar, and... If you have to bring a burning coal somewhere in my direction, I think one of the places I'd least like you to bring that burning coal would be like towards my mouth. It's like, I really don't want a burning coal being put on my lips. Thank you very much. It's not pleasant. It's not comforting. It's frightening. Seraphim flies from me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. He didn't want to touch it himself. And touch my mouth with it, says Isaiah. You see, God is sovereign, and we have sinned against him. We have. We've all sinned against him. And when you realize the consequence of your sin and the danger that one is in, to find pardon, if by some means I could be forgiven, becomes everything. You know what it's like when you've offended somebody you really love and care about. And, you know, you'd go out of your way, wouldn't you, to try and you send them a letter, knock on the door, send flowers, whatever it is. You just want to be reconciled, don't you? This is God. And there's every reason why the relationship should be over completely. You've disrespected the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You've trespassed in his presence. And he sends this coal. And I would understand, if I was Isaiah, that I would expect that this coal is about to just burn me into a pile of ash. I'm going to do a Samsung 7 impersonation simultaneously and burst into flame. But that's not what happens. Here's this man in agony over his sin, and somehow this coal turns into the cool, cool water of pardon. When your sins are forgiven, it is the most wonderful experience in the world. You're washed. Washed clean. The whole lot. Not just the event and the consequence of the event, the bad that you feel about it. Everything. Washed. You stand before the King of Kings, and by his own sovereign and fearful acts, you stand before him holy. You feel for a moment what it is to be holy. Pure. The forgiveness of sins. That's what Isaiah experiences here. His gracious pardon. This coal comes towards him, and it's not what he perhaps fears or dreads, I don't know. And sometimes I think with the preaching of the gospel, people don't want to hear about Christ, and they think it's going to be this, and they're going to be that, and I don't want this, and don't bring it near me, and it's going to, oh, what's it going to do, and what rules are going to have to do, and how's it going to... It's gracious pardon. It's a new life. It's the best news of all. It's a fresh start. It's the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one. I mean, that is a terrifying thought, isn't it? The Son coming into the world. Here comes the Son of God coming into the world. Don't bring him near me. What did Peter say? You know, I'm a sinful man. Don't come near me. But he comes into the world and he gets closer. Until he comes to the Calvary, he comes to the cross, he gives his life on that tree, he sheds his blood for an atonement for you and for me. And suddenly that thing which is so terrifying, so fiery, you suddenly realize it's the love of God manifest in the world forever and ever and ever and ever. It's our deepest need. He meets our deepest need. Atonement is not cheap. Atonement is not cheap. And, okay, we've got to wrap up. But I want to say this, look, this is my conclusion. We often read these verses and we talk about what happens there in verse 8. I hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I say, here am I, send me. Can you see how dangerous it would be? If you heard, who shall I send? Send me. And you haven't experienced any of the things we've just been talking about before. That you just said, oh, I'm going to go and serve God. I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to be the Lord's ambassador. I'm going to talk. And you don't know the power of God. You don't know the fear of God. And you don't know the love of God. Your sins aren't forgiven. That is a fool's errand. That is a fool's errand. I mean, what you can see is that only after the Lord has dealt with this person is he then ready to commission and send this person about his business. It's the work of grace. So, fearful church or fearful people who haven't sort of... You see, when you fear things more than God... If we fear things and circumstances more than we fear God, we are not ready to go. If we are still comfortable and casual, perhaps we've compartmentalized church to our Sundays or whatever it is, that's what we do on a Sunday, we're not ready to go. If we're still in our sins, we're not ready to go. And at churches, or church that is like that, is going nowhere, isn't it? It will go nowhere. But a church that knows the power of God, the fear of God, and the love of God, that is a church that is ready to go. So we've got to throw off our fears. And we've got to let go of our comforts, perhaps, too. And be obedient. Just be obedient. There's no two ways about it. The mission that Isaiah is given is less than cute. Right? Is that a cute mission? It's not a cute mission. But the reason he goes, the reason he does it, the reason he sees it out, the reason he sees it through, is because he's constrained. He's depending on the power of God to see him through. He's humbled by the fear of God to keep him walking. And he's constrained by the love of God to give him hope. So here's my prayer for us as a church. That his power would strengthen us. We'd be strengthened by his power. That his fear would chasten us and draw us to his side. And that his love would fill our hearts with a comfort that comes from beyond this world. And that in all those things, we would go, as it's written, over the door and make disciples. Teaching them these things in his name. Will you get disappointed? Will you face setbacks? Will it be tough? Oh, yes. But if you do it in dependence upon him, there is a holy seed that is worth persevering for. A seed that will grow up into eternity and from which you will reap world without end. Somebody said, I haven't really mentioned Jesus much in the sermon. But I just say that obviously if I'm talking about atonement, the atonement that Isaiah received, this forgiveness that Isaiah received, came from an altar where a sacrifice has taken place. He doesn't talk about what the sacrifice was on that altar, what the atonement was. And perhaps he was thinking in narrow terms about the Old Testament and the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices on the altar. But all of those point to one sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. There is only one way a person can be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. To which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point. It was Jesus that did it. Okay, let's be absolutely clear. And if you need salvation, if you need forgiveness, if you need grace, if you need a fresh start, if you need to be born again, if you need the hope of eternal life, if you need to be commissioned and sent, if you need the power of the Spirit, it's through Jesus Christ and him alone. And through his cross. Because here's the great revelation. This Lord that Isaiah saw, Jesus is that Lord. It's Jesus. Should we sing?